Good morning, church. Good to see you this morning. We're going to be reading together 1 Samuel 19, and it is in the Bible in front of you on page 227, if you want to join with that. And if you are physically able, will you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went and he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Lord, your grace is always more expansive than we would dare to imagine. And one of those graces is your word that we can read whenever we want to, not only in our own, but then we can gather and hear it together and sit under it together. And so we thank you for that kindness, and we expect, Lord, that you will exceed our expectations this morning concerning the transformative work you intend to do on account of your word. So we thank you for that. We invite it. I pray that we would approach this text with humility, eagerness to learn. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you need protection? Or perhaps less philosophically, do you think that you need protection? Kids need protection, don't they? All of us would at least assent to that, at the very least, protection from themselves, protection from various external threats like strangers and parking lots and gum, protection from the intellectual travails of a still developing mind. I have rescued, my wife has done this too, a forgotten water bottle, I'm not exaggerating, at least 100 times, because I'm protecting my kids from dehydration and I am protecting our budget from bottle purchasing distress. I have rescued seemingly simple conversations that have gone entirely off of the cognitive rails. The other day when I was driving with, let's just say, some kids that I know up Southwest 13th Street after a family trip that we made to Payne's Prairie, one of the kids that I know was like, why are there so many hotels on this stretch of road? And then, like most dads, I am an expert. Everyone does this, though. If you're a dad, I'm an expert at answering questions by telling irrelevant stories. So I was like, you know, well, back in the ancient days when I was a UF student, these hotels weren't here. It was just a bunch of small-scale inns and eclectic restaurants. And now there's these big hotels, and there's an endoscopy center. And then that same kid was like, what's an endoscopy? And then I explained it, and she didn't believe me at all, actually. So we Googled it, and then we had a fairly detailed conversation about it. And then after a brief break in the conversation, another kid that I know is like, and they're doing this in the inns? So I am a loving dad, at least I try to be, who doesn't want kids that I know to live in perpetual fear of inns. So I offered loving correction to protect their minds. So kids need protection. We realize that, at least intellectually. If you haven't experienced it, we sense that. But do you think that you need protection? Physically, spiritually, from yourself, from various external threats? Or alternatively, do you live as though you are functionally invincible? How about a protector? Do you need that? Or alternatively, do you live as though, should trials come, you got it. You got it. An increasingly common sentiment in our age of personal empowerment. Church, we're going to get real today about our limitations, as well as some very good news in light of our limitations. We're more limited than we desire to believe, or more vulnerable than we like to think about. But we have some good news coming as well. So two reflections this morning. Church, number one, we do need protection. And then secondly, and more specifically, we need the Lord's protection. And he desires to bless us with that protection so bountifully. So first reflection, church, here's the honest news. We need protection. You might recall from the end of chapter 16 that for a season, King Saul thought very highly of David. Saul, quote, loved David greatly on account of David's regular presence in Saul's court, playing the lyre, soothing Saul's tormented mind. In fact, Saul favored David so much that he made him his armor bearer, basically his right-hand man. Well, things have changed, you might say. David's courage, his military prowess, originally relished and celebrated by Saul, such as in the whole Goliath dust-up, they became too much for Saul and his fragile ego, especially once David received praise for his success. In theory, a king would be a king for the sake of serving his people and then appreciate all of the help that he can get to that end. And by the way, all civil authorities in all places should aspire to this. Elected, not elected, doesn't matter. Biblically speaking, the goal is serving the people underneath your care and inviting quality help, like quality right-hand people, to aid you in doing so, assuming that you have blind spots and weaknesses. Not just yes people, but people that can warn you and challenge you and so forth. And you serve in this way, at least in theory, even when it puts your personal interests or even you at risk. But Saul has long gone off said mission, quite possibly never truly embracing this mission in the first place, instead adopting a cowardly yet still prideful and self-serving posture that has been a consistent minus for the Israelites. Thus, Saul's emerging jealousy as David became more successful than him. The tipping point, chapter 18, as we saw last week, apparently being a celebratory praise song, the women of Israel sang in response to David's victory over the Philistine Goliath, the song that went like, this is chapter 18, verse 7, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Today, of course, Saul would have responded, I think, with a diss track, but instead he got very angry and then eventually became very suspicious of David. And the next day, Saul on two occasions tried unsuccessfully to pin David to the wall with his spear, not the playful, I don't know, Lion King kind, like pin you again, like not that kind, like lights out. Try to kill him. And then really for the rest of the book, the rest of this book, if you'll believe it, that will be the theme. Saul is going to try again and again to get rid of David, the Lord's anointed. Including right here in chapter 19, where Saul escalates his murderous jealousy by effectively putting a hit on David, Saul no longer being coy about his intentions and attempting to rally his servants and his own son, Jonathan, to his cause. Fortunately for David, he had developed a very strong friendship with Jonathan. So Jonathan, verses 2 through 5, warned David, hey, you got to get out of Dodge. Saul's coming for you. And then he advocated for David before Saul. As this friendship continues to develop, you will notice, very importantly, that the friendship has less to do with each other per se and more to do with their mutual and uniquely devoted love for the Lord. And that's the thing that ultimately binds them, love for the Lord and love for God's people. C.S. Lewis is very famous for talking about this, writing in his book, The Four Loves, that friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share, and which, till that moment, each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, what? You two? I thought I was the only one. And in Jonathan and David's case, their what? You two? Is their spiritual devotion. It's their love for the Lord. And this, by the way, is the kind of friendship that makes room for others. Friendship that is knit together by fascination with each other, those friendships tend to be more consumptive, more possessive. Friendships that are knit together by something that is beyond ourselves are far more open-hearted, they're more service-oriented, making room for other people who come along and express a similar you too to join us. Well, Saul initially listened to Jonathan's advocacy, which was, if you'll notice, decidedly God-centric, not David-centric. You know, Jonathan was telling Saul, listen, you don't want to do this. This was the guy through whom the Lord worked a great salvation in Israel. As well as, hey, Saul, you don't want to sin against innocent blood, implying here the possibility of divine judgment, since, of course, David wouldn't be avenging his own death. If anything was going to sway Saul in a situation like this, it was going to be the fear of the Lord. Any change of heart was going to be vertically formed, which is always where meaningful spiritual change comes from, and Jonathan knew that. So Saul brought David back into his presence and into military service, upon which, verse 8, David successfully defeated yet another Philistine incursion. Then in very much related news, Saul's jealous rage returned in earnest on account of a harmful spirit from the Lord. We addressed that "from the Lord" phrase a few Sundays ago in chapter 16. You can reference that if you want. So Saul attacked David with this spear again in mist. Again, he's giving the stormtroopers a run for their money here. More on that later. And then for the remainder of this chapter, the intensity and the desperation of Saul's murderous rage escalates to the point of becoming absurd. First, in verses 11 through 17, he tries to kidnap David from his own house, getting mad at his own daughter after she helps her husband escape in part by deceiving Saul's messengers. By the way, when you see messengers, we're thinking basically soldiers, not like guys are showing up, hey, you know, arm guards, that kind of stuff. So he got mad at his own daughter because he deceived Saul's messengers with a fake body and some goat hair, which is, by the way, an effective hide-and-seek strategy, I will have you know. Never thought about it as a means of escaping murder. Totally worked in this case. But then the Naoth incident in verses 18 through 24, as you probably noticed as we were reading through this text, is absolutely nuts. After David fled with Samuel to Naoth, probably an encampment for shepherds outside of Ramah, word of his location, you can see that Saul kind of has intelligence agents, so to speak, throughout his kingdom. Word of David's location made its way back to Saul, who sent his messengers after David once again. This time, the messengers came upon Samuel and, quote, the company of the prophets, verse 20, demonstrating that Samuel wasn't the only prophet in Israel at this point, but apparently their leader or their head. We're not told what they were prophesying. But generally speaking, Old Testament prophets, here's what they were doing. Pretty straightforward. They were heralding the Lord's greatness. Basically, they were talking about God's character and identity, who he was. And then they were exhorting their hearers to worship this Lord accordingly and warning them against doing otherwise, especially against opposing the Lord. It's prophetic ministry in a nutshell. Assuming something like this was happening in Naoth, this means that Saul's messengers encountered a group of prophets who were praising the Lord and warning the messengers not to oppose the Lord, including, in this case, the Lord's anointed David. Which ended up not being an issue because in verse 20, the same Spirit of God empowering the prophets eventually came upon the messengers who started prophesying these same things to each other. I mean, they think about this. They came to kill David, and now they're singing Amazing Grace. I know that's anachronistic, but sue me. So Saul heard about it, and he sent another wave of messengers, and they also started prophesying. And then a third wave of messengers, and they started prophesying. Thus Saul's decision, verse 22, to literally take matters into his own hands, pridefully believing that he was different than all these guys and would not come under the same spiritual influence that had affected three different waves of his own messengers. But he was totally wrong because, of course, God will do what he wants with whom he wants. Messengers, these messengers didn't get the Holy Ghost experience because they were weaker than Saul, which is what Saul thought, or because they were weaker than anybody else for that matter, but because God is... He is overwhelmingly powerful. And so it was that Saul ended up prophesying himself. And in fact, he got started, verse 23, before he even got to Naoth. And when he arrived, he stripped off his clothes and he prophesied, basically in the buff, all day and night before Samuel, just like the messengers who came before him. Although Saul was in this state for a full day. To be clear, Saul probably had some undergarments on, but he was still naked in the sense that the failed outgoing king was no longer covered with his royal garments. Very appropriate symbolism in light of his decline. In chapter 18, Saul's son Jonathan gave David his robe and armor, the original heir, symbolically passing his clothes to the new heir, David. And now Saul is stripped of his own clothes. You got a whole swap meet going on now, symbolizing the demise of Saul's line and the advent of the Davidic line. Recall that God left Saul, chapter 16. He left him. And now we see that without God's presence, Saul is no different than anybody else. The thing that previously set Saul aside for the Lord's service and now sets David apart, it's not ultimately their personal valor, it's not their looks or whatever, it's the Lord's presence with them. And that is, I mean, that is a tidal wave of encouragement for those of us who feel inadequate, unskilled, whatever, in service of God and his mission. If the Lord is with you, none of that matters at all. It's like playing two-on-two basketball with LeBron James on your team. At that point, I'm telling you, your personal skill set is pretty irrelevant. And that's how it is in service, so to speak, of the Lord. And for those of us who are maybe walking around, we're kind of all puffed up. The Saul outcome here in chapter 19 is maybe a graphic warning, yes? Start putting yourself in the God seat, explicitly or implicitly. And one day you might be singing involuntary praise songs on your boxers. Probably not that specific outcome, but you get the point. And as we think about that, the true power and the authority of God really comes into focus, doesn't it? Back to David, though. So we finally get to the main thing we're trying to say here. David is the Lord's anointed. He hasn't been fully installed as king yet, but he's already been anointed. And yet he needed protection. Like, so much of it. The Philistines are after the Israelites, and by inclusion, him. And they're after him, like, again and again. It's relentless. Now the outgoing king of Israel is after him. The king who is also his father-in-law. Either one of those by themselves would be a bummer. If your own king wants you dead, practically speaking, in most circumstances, you are dead. If your father-in-law wants you dead, practically speaking, you are dead. He knows where you live, what car you drive, where you do your grocery shopping. If your own king, who is also your father-in-law, wants you dead, practically speaking, you are dead, especially if your day job is playing him some tunes in his own court on the tiny guitar harp. And this king is sending waves of messengers after David, and trying to turn David's friend and spouse against him. And honestly, just living normally was already dangerous in David's day. Traveling to the next town over was like 90% chance you make it, 10% chance you encounter a wild animal or a band of marauding raiders or whatever. Everyday life was dangerous. You get nostalgic sometimes for like yesteryear, the bygone times, forgetting that maybe your kid was playing out in the woods, but they could get attacked by a bear while they were playing in the woods. Life was just tough. And who knows what other threats were not told about here, specifically in this narrative, or even threats that David himself wasn't aware of. So David needed protection, which is a fancy way of saying that even as the Lord's anointed, he was dependent upon something or someone outside of himself. Because clearly he wasn't going to be protecting himself from all of this. Jonathan knew it. He didn't say, hey, quick, protect yourself. He said, run, get out of here. He was the Lord's anointed, and yet he was very vulnerable physically, emotionally, certainly spiritually, as we will be reading from time to time in the Psalms, as we consider the very many on-the-run Psalms that David composed. Church, do we realize our own need for protection? Our own dependency. I'm generalizing here, of course, but in the West, we often feel more independent than we should, more secure, maybe even invincible. Because we have so much wealth, and we have big militaries, and our credit card companies text us if they think someone made an unauthorized purchase. And the smartphones upon which we receive those texts are so secure that they cannot be accessed except by means of your personal fingerprint. And listen, I am very thankful for the protections that we have. The problem is that feelings of personal independence and self-assuredness are nonetheless very misinformed because they are always more threats than we perceived. There are always more physical, emotional, and spiritual threats than we realize. Some of us perceive more threats than others because some of us are dealing with more obvious threats in our lives right now. I'm reading Esau Macaulay's autobiographical book, How Far to the Promised Land. Macaulay is a professor at Wheaton College. He's a regular contributor to the New York Times. If you read it, you'll see his columns. He had, to put it mildly, a very threatening family situation involving an alcoholic, drug-addicted, abusive father. His father was a trucker, and one day he gave Esau an opportunity to do a ride-along, an overnight trip that Esau wanted to do for years. He was clamoring for this opportunity. So while Esau was packing up his night bag, his dad went to the store to get some things, but he didn't come back to get his son. In fact, he didn't return for several months. Some of you are dealing with those kinds of very obvious threats. My heart breaks for you, and it's the responsibility of the church to come alongside you and to shoulder those burdens with you. But the rest of us are dealing with threats as well. We just don't see them as clearly. How would our lives change if we became more fully aware of how threatened we are, and therefore how much protection we need, and how dependent we are? It doesn't need to mean that Saul is literally coming after you. It may just be a guy that's watching ESPN on his phone while he's going 80 miles an hour on I-75 while you're in the lane next to him taking your family to Disney World. Or how about what we discussed a few Sundays ago, the opposition from Satan and his allies, Satan the one who is prowling around, 1 Peter 5:8, looking for someone to devour. And of course, what about our own sinfulness, our own foolishness? We need protection from ourselves, actually. It's a cliche, but it's actually really true. Safety is totally an illusion. How would our lives change if we really believed this? Well, it could make us really anxious. Some of you are out there, you're already breathing into a paper bag. This has not been helpful. You came into the door anxious, and now you're infinitely more anxious. Perhaps it might help us hold on to things a bit more loosely with more humility, like our possessions, our plans, our very lives. I think there really is something to that, something healthy about that. Better yet, though, the sense of dependency and vulnerability could and should drive us with some urgency to a qualified protector. And I'm telling you, that protector is ultimately the Lord. So first reflection, we need protection. Second one, we specifically need the Lord's protection. Where does David's help come from in this passage? Maybe it's from himself. I mean, remember the two spear evasions back in chapter 18 and then again here in chapter 19, verse 10. Maybe David was just the great ninja warrior with elite spear evasion moves and lyre playing skills. He was a bona fide Renaissance man. Maybe that's what was going on. Nope, not even skilled ninjas. I've been told I'm not one. Not even skilled ninjas are going to be evading multiple spear tosses from basically point-blank range. And there is no way that King Saul, an accomplished military leader, was firing like a toddler at a gun range, okay? David escaped because, remember chapter 18, verse 12, the Lord was with David and intervened to protect his anointed. That's why he escaped. Maybe David's wife, Michal, was a protector. The goat hair thing was pretty creative. Her deceptive strategies permitted David to escape, but clearly the Lord was in that as well. And if you read all the way into 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll see that Michal eventually despises David in her own heart. Quite the 180. Maybe Samuel was a protector. And certainly the Lord worked through him. But Samuel was in no position to physically combat an entire group of messengers, basically soldiers. And it wasn't Samuel or the spirit of Samuel that came upon Saul's messengers. The spirit of God did that. And in doing so, the Lord stopped the messengers and ultimately Saul himself in their tracks. And so it is that the Lord protected the Lord's anointed, which makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If the Lord anoints you, he's pledging to protect you, isn't he? And there's no greater protector than the Lord, the one who can thwart all comers, even Satan himself. Why is the Lord such a great protector? Why is this the case? Well, for one thing, he is the Lord. A capitalized version of that word, see, for example, in verse 5, representing God's covenantal name, Yahweh, the I Am. And as the I Am, recall God revealing himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am, that's my name. As the I Am, God just is. He's entirely independent. He's contingent upon nothing. We talked about this at the very beginning of the academic year in Psalm 121. So, of course, the independent one is the best protector of dependent people. Makes sense, doesn't it? Any other protector needs an asterisk. As a dad, I do everything I can to protect my kids, which is my biblical responsibility. But as a dependent human being, I cannot promise them perfect protection. I cannot. Because there are so many things that I cannot control. So praise God for his independence. He can promise that kind of protection and mean it and do it and uphold it. And of course, our independent God is supremely powerful, capable, for example, of coming upon hostile messengers and even the king and turning them into involuntary prophets. That's how powerful the Lord is. I want you to notice very importantly that things were still very difficult for David, and they will not be getting any easier. The threats against his life were serious enough that he had to leave his own home and wife, camping out with some shepherds in Naoth. And consider the emotional and spiritual burden of enduring relentless threats and attacks over and over and over again. Actually, we don't even have to consider it. We can read about it. Much later in David's career, he composed a song, basically, that you can read in 2 Samuel 22, which is also adapted in Psalm 18 for corporate worship, for worship in the church, basically. Although, broadly speaking, it was a praise song to God for the many ways in which God had protected David and delivered him, clearly things were rough for David along the way. This is Psalm 18, verses 4 and 5. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Yikes! God was David's protector, yes, but also God in his mysterious providence didn't prevent David from landing in like the circumstantial blender to the point that David was writing about the torrents of destruction that were assailing him. So if you think that God's protection means no suffering, think again. Then what does protection even mean? It means that English majors are going to love this, that a prepositional modification is in order. Instead of thinking about protection from, which is not entirely wrong, but instead of thinking just about protection from, it often makes the most sense to think about protection through. Torrents of destruction may assail us, but as they do, God will provide for our needs. We will never lack anything. Psalm 34, another Psalm of David, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then earlier in the Psalm, David says, verse 9, that those who fear the Lord, including those who are afflicted, have no lack, which is a wild statement. Afflicted people having no lack. Suffering without lacking is a category that I don't think exists here in the West, at least not organically. In fact, we think of it as an oxymoron, but it is a significant and very important biblical category. Here's the thing, though, about this through situation for all of the skeptics in the room, because this can make you really skeptical. You could be like, well, you know, okay, life will still be a bummer then, but at least God is with us, like whoop-de-doo. God is our protector, so he's going to protect us by still allowing us to go through all these awful circumstances. Fantastic, buddy. Here's my response to that. God's protection of his people endures through death. Wait, what? I mean, that isn't death the end? And therefore, the ultimate failure of protection? So how can protections endure through death? Because death actually isn't the end. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the royal line of David, he tasted death, but he rose again. And in doing so, he conquered death, and he secured eternal resurrection life for the children of God, who themselves taste death. Jesus' resurrection body is the first fruits of the resurrection bodies that those who are in Christ will themselves put on. I saw someone put it like this, someone who has endured cycles of really excruciating chronic illness. She said, well, God may not protect you from every bad thing that might, has, or could happen to you. Ultimately, through resurrection, you are safe. I will walk through death and come out on the other side, fully healed, restored, saved, and protected. God does not protect us from all the things that harm us. He protects us as we go through them to the other side of the resurrection where our real hopes and happiness lie. Will God protect us from many things? Certainly, just as he did with David as he was on the run from Saul. In fact, he will surely protect us from thousands of threats we will never know anything about. Whenever I come upon difficult circumstances, I find it helpful to consider that for every difficult circumstance that I'm in, God has probably protected me from 1,000 others that I will never even know about. He's always more active in protecting us than we think, not less. But most importantly, he protects us through our circumstances, even difficult ones. Because the Lord always protects his anointed. In our case, those in Christ, anointed by the Holy Spirit, who lives in us and guarantees our eternal resurrected inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1. How do we turn toward the Lord for this protection? If we are convinced this is the protector that I need and want, how do we turn toward this protector? Number one, put your hope in Jesus Christ, the one who saddled himself with the wages of our sin, that is death, and rose again that we might receive his perfect righteousness and live eternally with God in the new heaven and earth. It's quite the deal when you think about it. If you are here and you are not in Christ, you haven't repented of your sin and thrown all of your hope upon the grace of Jesus Christ, would you go there this morning? Number two, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are walking with God, how do we turn toward the Lord for protection? We turn to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is for those who believe they need the Lord's help and protection, physically, spiritually, etc. Thus Psalm 18 again, continuing this time through verse 6. The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. So in my distress, I what? I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ear. So we called for help, and good news, the Lord heard him, and he hears our prayers. Now, I want to be really blunt for a moment as we get ready to wrap up. Prayerlessness, generally speaking, is either a function of not really knowing how to pray. I understand that that might well describe some of you. Or it's an implicit belief, this is the uncomfortable part, that you don't really need to pray because you don't really need the Lord's protection, either because you don't think you're all that threatened or because you can personally take care of any threats you might encounter. Thank you very much. Which, among other things, typically indicates functional atheism concerning the realness of spiritual warfare. If we really believed in spiritual warfare, as the Bible describes it, we'd be praying all the time. Maybe you can fend off burglars on your own because you're packing some heat under the bed, or even just your little league baseball bat. Jerry Seinfeld, I think it was, the one that joked about how, you know, you'll see these guys with a mattress on their car going down the interstate, and their arm is just like keeping it right there. Maybe you're strong enough for that. Some of you are very strong. Good luck, though, with Satan. Show me a professing Christian who doesn't pray, and unfortunately, there's a good chance I will show you someone who isn't convinced that spiritual warfare is real. And I say this as someone who really enjoys corporate prayer but has struggled quite a lot with private prayer, which doesn't come very natural to me. I'm not telling you this as someone like, ooh, just prayer, just, I have to fight for it. Conversely, prayerfulness is awareness. Prayerfulness, here's what it is. It's awareness. It's watchfulness that we need big time protection and help. And by the way, it's actually very hopeful awareness that although enemies might come against us, things might get very rough, when the Lord is your protector, your enemies ultimately can't take you out. If you are the Lord's, you are the Lord's. Number three, meditate day and night on God's word. Want to hear the very voice of the protector God? Read his word, which among other things protects us from our own forgetfulness. And then finally, number four, embrace the spiritual protection afforded to us by God in community. God has designed us for community, so let's be in community. Let's develop meaningful friendships, the kind that I was just talking about, where we're pursuing the Lord together, we're making room for each other. I'm not saying that terminology like best friend is entirely wrong, but if it's possessive and we're not making room for other people, we need to revisit that. And I'm talking about friendships in which fellow believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit encourage each other, they warn each other, etc. Even animals know there's safety in the pack and the herd. But you're very vulnerable to predators when you become separated. And what's the classic mistake in horror movies? What does everybody do in horror movies? They go off by themselves in the dark. So don't go off by yourself in the dark. Embrace the fellowship of the body of Christ, despite its imperfections and issues. A lot more issues with going out in the dark by yourself. And last thing, I saw this week. I want to say it was Matthew Smethurst that mentioned this, and he probably got it from somebody else, but just a reminder, you know how, and let me just tell you, like parents, when we're with our kids in more familiar places, we're protecting them, but we're not as like, kind of like on them, right? If I get the local post office and there's one person, we're letting them walk around, wander around, no big problem. The minute we try to cross a busy street, guess what happens? Our hands grip their wrists. Maybe we pick them up and we carry them. So understand that the Lord is always protecting us, but especially in the chaotic, difficult, disorienting moments, the Lord tightens his grip. And he's doing it in ways that we can't always perceive. But he is there. He's walking with us and he's protecting us. Amen.